Scripture reading this evening is taken from Philippians chapter 3, verses 13 and 14. Brethren, I count not myself to apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth unto those things which are before. I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus.
Tonight we're going to be taking a look at some ideas based upon the idea of commitment. This morning we talked about being converted, turned around, changed, headed in the direction of God's will. And after we do that, the Christian life is to be one fully and 100% committed to doing God's will. You know, there's an example in the scriptures of one who did that which was contrary to God's will, demonstrating not commitment, but a lack thereof. And that is Demas, about whom we read in the scriptures when Paul wrote to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 10. Demas, he said, has forsaken me, having loved this present world, and is departed for Thessalonica, Croesus for Galatia, Titus for Dalmatia. So Demas abandoned what he had been committed to and forsook Paul, and it appears that he, in fact, was no longer faithful to the Lord. And so what we talk about in terms of commitment reflects the idea that we find in Scripture that Jesus spoke of in Luke chapter 9, verse 62. He said, "No one, having put his hand to the plow and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God." You can't begin the Christian life and say, well, you know what, this is not as interesting as I thought it would be, or this is too difficult, or whatever it may be, and you turn aside from doing the Lord's will. He says you can't be a true disciple if you begin and then turn away. As we read from Philippians chapter 3, verses 13 and 14, Paul forgot the things behind him, his former life, his former focus and priorities. Now he was dedicated to being a servant of God. He proclaimed the Christ. He lived for him. And it was a different kind of lifestyle. Paul pressed, he says, toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. We all have something to look forward to, but there's the committed life that we have to live in order to receive the end result of that kind of living. Heaven is for those who live the committed life. So tonight, as we study together, we're going to be looking at a few things related to this idea of being committed. And we'll look at four things as we see here in our outline. We're going to talk about these among many that we could discuss, but committed to growth is something important for all of God's people. Committed to service, committed to worship, and committed to holiness. So let's begin with that which is vital to those who are added to Christ Jesus. Babes must grow. We must feed upon the Word. We must develop. But it's true, it's reality, that oftentimes the progress of growth is not as it should be. Sometimes that's because we're spiritually starving ourselves. You know, there are children that are malnourished. Their growth is hindered, it's impeded. They don't have everything that they need. Tragically, for Christians, it's not because parental provision is lacking. God has given us everything that we need. The problem is we don't avail ourselves of what God has provided, and therefore we are spiritually malnourished. We need to be, as we do physically, we have a sense of hunger, we have a sense of thirst. We don't wait, but we partake when those urgings stir us on to drink, to eat. We easily remember, but for some reason, that which is far more important, the spiritual nourishment that is necessary to our growth in Christ, is often minimized or forgotten, not taken as seriously as we should, and therefore the progress that ought to be observed is not observed by God. In fact, what we could have been is not what we are, but we are far less advanced than God expects us to be. Therefore, we remember the commands from Scripture, as in 2 Peter 3 and verse 18. Notice this is given as instruction required of God's people: grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Grace, that's interesting. Yeah, you can grow in grace. If grace is God's favor bestowed upon us, though we don't deserve it, how do you grow in favor with God? Remember, Jesus himself, we're told, increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man. So you can grow in favor of God as you grow in your commitment to do his will, and you show yourself a dedicated, faithful servant who loves God, who seeks out his will, who desires to grow, and does everything that God prescribes in his word for that to be possible. We can grow in grace and certainly in knowledge as we feed upon his word. This is a command from heaven. What's going to help us to grow? We know second chapter, verse 2 says, as newborn babes, desire the pure milk of the word that you may grow thereby. And so the milk of the word has to do with fundamental teachings. We have a Sunday morning fundamentals class to go over basics in the library of things that, you know, we need to understand as we begin our journey. And even it's good to remind ourselves of things that we ought to be doing and how we should be living. Grow by feeding upon the milk of God's word. But growth is something that we know God expects. He doesn't always see it, as we said earlier. Hebrews 5 indicates the disappointment of heaven. For the Holy Spirit here says this: for though by this time, here he's writing to the Jewish Christians in danger of reverting back to the law of Moses, for though by this time he told them you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the first principles of the oracles of God. You've come to need milk. So this is like grown-ups, and all they still feed upon is milk. That would be odd. And here the spiritual equivalent is seen by God. He says, for everyone who partakes, verse 13, of milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But solid food belongs to those who are full age. That is, those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. So a person who's committed to growth is going to, yes, begin with the milk, but maturity has to take place. And he talks here about the use, or putting into practice the things that you learn. You build on the fundamentals by putting into practice the things that you've learned. You grow and you develop, and by reason of use then you mature and you are able to partake of the solid food, those more advanced concepts and teachings in God's word. And thus you become a more able servant of God. Babies aren't sent out into the military to fight our battles for us. Little children aren't. But those who are mature. And the spiritually mature are those who we need on the front lines in the spiritual battles that we need to face. Those who are going to be able to reach out and to restore those who've fallen away. Whose job is that? Those who are spiritually advanced. Those who are spiritual. Galatians 6 verses 1 and 2. And therefore, we must grow. It's expected of us. But there's a need for us to grow in one particular area that is key to our spiritual survival, and that is endurance. This is a long race. This is beyond a marathon. This is, you know, like the ultra marathons that they run. This is a lifelong, day-by-day race that you're in that continues throughout your lifetime. You're looking at decade after decade after decade. And you have an adversary, the devil, that is seeking your destruction. You have many things in life that pose or present themselves as discouragements or weights upon us that cause us to at times be weary. Sometimes we feel like giving up. Sometimes, you know, there are hardships that really are heavy to be borne. However, we read in James chapter 1 that God can provide us with that which will help us to endure. And it's not something we necessarily look forward to. But James says here in James 1, verses 2 and 3, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. The word patience there is a word that signifies the idea of endurance or perseverance. You keep on going. You don't give up. And this is necessary for all who are on this journey, running this race. We've got to have a right response to these trials that come our way, but the trials God uses to enable us to learn perseverance, that this is just a part of life. You struggle against it, and that struggle against the trial and the overcoming of it is a means of growth, and you become stronger, therefore more able to persevere. So we must be committed to growth, but also think about this, committed to service. Yes, God's people have to be committed to a life of service. This is Jesus' life, just right here, all about service. Son of God, deity, puts on flesh, comes into the world, and his life is all about serving others. His ministry, from the very beginning, was going out and seeking out the lost among the household of Israel, teaching and bringing them back into a right walk with God. And he was pointing them toward the coming kingdom, which he preached, but he was correcting a lot of error. He was correcting a lot of sinful living. He was changing people. And in this way, he was committed to service. Of course, his entire life was about doing his Father's will. Remember, he said that. I've come to do my Father's will. I'm busy. I've got to be about my Father's business, he said, even as a young Jesus. But serving God and serving humanity is really what our life is about. So think about the concept of being a bondservant to God. That's literally a slave. You're a slave to God. In fact, when you become a Christian, that's the choice to be a slave of God. But that's not a bad thing. You know, we think of slavery in a very negative sense. However, in the spiritual realm, being a bondservant of God is a privilege because the one whom we serve loves us to the degree that he gave his son for us. And he has prepared for us a heavenly home, mansions are described as. So this is a wonderful thing to be a bondservant of God, but the concept of being a bondservant or slave ought to suggest to us this is all about the manner in which I should live. A slave lives a certain way. He's all about doing not what he desires to do or she desires to do, but what the master requires of the slave. Therefore, 1 Peter 2, verses 15 and 16 reminds us, "For this is the will of God, that by doing good you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men, as free, yet not using liberty as a cloak for vice, but as bondservants of God." Bondservants of God are going to self-examine. They're going to consider how they're living before the people in this world. They're going to correct error in their lives and dedicate themselves to walking in holiness. They are going to do good, as he mentions here in verse 15. And by doing good and not violating law, you show people you are the real deal when it comes to what you claim to be. Christians or followers, disciples of Christ, are those who walk in the pattern or the footsteps of one who is sinless. Now, we are not going to be flawless in the sense of never committing sin, but we are going to walk in the path that Christ has given to us and dedicate ourselves, be committed to the service that involves the mindset, I'm a bondservant of God, I'm free, but I live my life to do the good that God has called me to, and thereby glorify and honor Him. We're servants also to man, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 9 and verse 19. He understood his relationship to humanity in this sense. He says, "For though I am free from all men," so there's that sense, he speaks about it, "free from all men, yet I have made myself a servant to all, that I might win the more." There's a sense in which we have freedom, and yet there's a sense in which we need to make ourselves slaves or servants to the people around us. Precious souls daily are being lost. But serving humanity means I care about these people, I'm going to serve them, and that involves taking the gospel to them. Paul continues in Romans 1, verse 14, beginning, "I am debtor both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to wise and to unwise. So think about your daily walk, the people you engage from day to day, people that you serve in your workplace. Think about self as being debtor to these people. I am debtor to these people. I owe all of these the gospel. Paul says, so as much as is in me, I am ready to preach the gospel to you who are in Rome also, for I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation to everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. So the power to persuade is something that we need to use, exercise that power which God gives us through His Word to persuade people to obey the gospel that begins with the heart that says, I'm a servant to all these around me. I must give them that which God provides because God, through the gospel, saves these souls. We owe humanity. Galatians 5, verse 13, for you, brethren, have been called to liberty. Only do not use liberty as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love, serve one another. Here he speaks about the Christian bond and the Christian service to one another within the body of Christ. This is a mindset that will help there to be peace and unity among believers, because it's not about exalting self, lifting self up. It's about lowering self and serving one another, meeting needs, whether that be spiritual needs when a soul is in jeopardy, whether that be teaching and building up, urging on to greater growth and activity in the Lord. Many things are involved in serving one another. But service, of course, to those who are destitute is a part of the Christian pattern when we think of Christ and what He did, because He met the needs of those who were without at various times through His ministry and has called us to do the same. James speaks of the proper religion before God and the Father, pure and undefiled, he says, and it involves visiting or taking care of the orphans and the widows. Benevolence is a part of the Christian service to which we must all be committed. So as we go forth, there are a number of ways in which on a daily basis we have to demonstrate true commitment to our Father and to our fellow man, to our brothers and sisters in Christ, in serving those who are around us. But we must also be committed to worship. And worship that is offered to God, we know from early examples, has to be a specific way. Worship is not self-designed. Worship is not based on how I feel. Worship is something offered to God based upon what He has specified. And it cannot be anything different than that. The rejection of worship in the past teaches us that God doesn't just accept anything, even if it might be offered sincerely. If it isn't according to the specifics of His truth, it will be rejected. John 4:24 reminds us of the components of acceptable worship. God is a spirit. Those who worship Him must worship in spirit and in truth. Spirit has to do with the disposition of heart, the mindset as we approach God, the attitude, you could say, that we come to God, and how we either are focused or not, how either our heart is engaged with sincerity when we offer each act of worship to God or not. And that's critical. It's not about going through the motions. It's not about, well, we don't have pianos here, everything's good, everything's right. No, it's about the heart as well. That's critical. Think of a number of psalms that talk about attitude as it relates to approaching God. In Psalm 2 in verse 11, and I forgot to put that up on the screen, but that's one of the passages that speaks concerning this. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. This is an attitude with which we come before God. Fear has to do with the reverence that you approach God. Worship is not about casual, laid-back, feel-good entertainment. Worship is about approaching the divine Creator as specified in His Word, with the heart of reverence and devotion to God, very carefully doing what He says, with a mindset of having this brain here engaged in what we're doing, that we're actually thinking about it, in tune to what we're presenting to God. That's critical. Psalm 96, verse 9, worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness, tremble before Him, all the earth. Isaiah 66, verse 2, the latter part of it, but on this one I will look, God says, on him who is poor and of a contrite spirit and who trembles at my word. So you have this attitude. That means you are very concerned when you come before God that you worship him exactly as he says. That's the heart that fears and trembles and approaches God with a heart of reverence and intends to do this and present self before God in an acceptable fashion. We know that God has rejected worship that was in accordance with the truth, because not only do we have to worship him in spirit, he says, you worship me in accordance with truth, and his word is truth. The transgression of Nadab and Abihu in Leviticus chapter 10, verses 1 and 2 reminds us that you might approach God in a number of ways following his will. Those two men were dressed in the priestly garb, approached God as they needed to in that regard, but they had incense that was being offered to God with fire that was not where it needed to come from, and therefore, when they did so, they violated his will. Their minds had been affected by intoxicants, and they, when they presented this before God, transgressed and were struck down. The truth had not been followed. And in their sin, they lost their lives and serve as a constant reminder of how important it is to not add or take away from what God has specified in regard to worship. We need to think about worship, though. And this really does tie in with the attitude of spirit, but we're going to look at it specifically on its own, the joy of worship. Worship is an occasion that we should delight in. It's a time of happiness because we are spiritually giving to God something that is more valuable to him than all the wealth if we were to give all of our belongings, because this has to do with a heart engaged and in tune to a spirit of joy and happiness. Psalm 100, verses 1 and 2 says, make a joyful shout to the Lord, all you lands. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come before his presence with singing. This is an attitude of mind, a frame of heart that ought to be possessed by us as we approach God in times such as these, when we assemble together, lifting up our voices in song, when we pray to God, when we think about we're focusing on his word, we're going to grow, we're going to learn, we're going to put all of this into practice. You see, worship is a joyful occasion, but it's not about gratifying our own selfish desires. People, human beings, often get bored of worshiping God because, you see, they've engaged in partaking of entertainment that excites, it thrills, it goes beyond the norm, and many people have desired to make worship an entertainment experience. It's not about any longer focusing on God and offering to him what we are supposed to. It's about how do I enjoy worship based upon my own perception of what is pleasurable, as opposed to learning what God desires and finding joy in offering God what he has asked for. You see, we can and we should, and we're certainly able to find joy in the simple worship that is prescribed by God in his word, knowing that we are offering something that is acceptable by God and will not be rejected, as Cain's sacrifice was, is assuring to us that we are on track with our Christian worship and following in the pattern of our brethren who were the very first converts, as we read about in Acts chapter 2. You see, in that passage, in verses 41 through 47, individuals who were told gladly received the word were baptized into Christ Jesus. And then we're told about how they began to worship, how they began to continue in the apostles' doctrine, And you see these individuals in verse 42 continuing steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread and in prayers. Then fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done through the apostles. Now all who believed were together and had all things common. So here you see this disposition of heart where people are giving, they're sharing. Verse 45, sold their possessions and goods, divided them among all as anyone had need. So continuing daily, you don't have to force these people to get together. They're coming together on a daily basis with one accord in the temple, breaking bread from house to house. They ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart, praising God, having favor with all the people, and the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. These people gladly received the word, and then they gladly lived according to the ways that God said. They found joy in Christian living, joy in Christian giving. They were all about the Christian life. They were committed to worshiping God and living their lives for Him. And when we're committed to worship, we will regularly worship God. We see it as a privilege and also as a command. We see it as a responsibility. We see it as a rewarding interaction between us and our God and our brethren, because we benefit from the time of worship. The mindset we're to have is that which Jesus described when he was in the parable, or in the Sermon on the Mount rather, when he was talking about God's going to provide everything for you. Don't worry about your needs, but here's what you need to do. You need to put the kingdom of God first in your life and understand God's going to provide. That basic truth, seek first the kingdom, should rule our lives in all aspects of our living. If we seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, then we are going to make sure that when occasions of worship present themselves, that we will be present at all times, as we know God requires. Hebrews 10, verses 24 and 25. In such occasions of worship, and unfortunately I think our labels sometimes confuse us, we talk about Bible class versus worship, where we actually, in our Bible class period, engage in worship to God, because we sing and we study God's word and we pray. You know, these are occasions when we can be filled spiritually. And we, in these acts of worship, do what? Consider one another, stir up love and good works. Verse 24, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some. So the occasions of assembling, when they did it on the various times, they didn't always, it wasn't only Sunday, you know, in the first century either. But they came together and they helped each other, and they encouraged, exhorted one another. Regular worship will be seen in the lives of those committed to worship. And it doesn't matter if they're here at home or they're on vacation, they're going to be worshiping God at the designated periods with their brethren, as God would have us to do. It's important to remember. Committed to holiness. Let's finish up with this idea. Committed to holiness, because unless we are committed to being different from the world, the world is going to fill our lives, and we are not going to be true disciples of Christ, but we are going to be this skeleton of, you know, people claiming to follow Christ, but actually we're like the walking dead, because spiritually we're not in the footsteps of Christ, because our manner of living no longer reflects purity, no longer reflects holiness. One of the things that James also said, we already looked at James 1 and verse 27, but we mention in his pure religion that he also says it involves this, keeping oneself unspotted from the world. You see, the world is, it's like walking through a path in, you know, maybe wedding garments, and on either side of us, there's mud, there's filth. If you get off the path, you're going to get dirty real quick. You'll slip in the mud, you'll fall down, and you will be defiled. Staying on the Lord's path is what keeps us holy. Keeping ourselves unspotted from the world enables us to be an influence upon the world. If we become like the world, we cannot call the world into Christ, because we're not living that mode or that way ourselves. It is certainly a requirement, that is holiness, Look at Hebrews 12 and verse 14, where the Holy Spirit tells us, pursue peace with all people and holiness. Pursue holiness with all people. Show yourself to be a peaceable person. Be holy in your living. Demonstrate that. Why? Because without it, no one will see the Lord. The desire of every faithful child of God is to one day see the Lord face to face, to be able to look upon Him and delight in His presence and to never leave it. But you can't even see the Lord, He says, unless your life is characterized by holiness. That's purity of life. Holiness has to do with separateness, being separated. You have been separated from worldliness to holiness by God. That's our means or our pattern of living. What that means is that we don't speak like the world does. We can recognize worldly talk, filthy speech, corrupt communication. What about worldly dress, exposing the flesh, causing others to stumble because, you know, the body is exposed, and we don't think about causing someone else to fall. We think about just we can do what they need to keep their mind. Well, yeah, they do, but we have a responsibility as well. Paul told Timothy that in 1 Timothy chapter 2. Many things in regard to purity are essential. Holiness, because we want to see God face to face. Our mindset towards sin is described in Romans chapter 6, verses 1 and 2. What is it? We are dead to sin. If you go through every day of life and your mindset is, sin is not an option. Sin is not an option for me. That'll help to transform our living. You know, if you leave sort of like an open door to sin, just know that it's going to happen. But if the attitude is, I'm closing the door to sin, not only closing it, I'm locking the door to sin. I'm not only locking the door to sin, but I'm throwing away the key. That is the attitude of being dead to sin. Paul says, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. Don't have that mindset. We are dead to sin, so how can we live any longer in it? You can't. As a child of God, it's a reformation, complete radical reformation of the mindset to where we don't see it as a possibility. So we have to change our thinking, and our thoughts often is where sin begins, and then the action will often follow suit. But changing the mindset toward it, dead to sin, is how we need to show commitment to holiness. Many corrupting influences we need to be on guard against. False teachers are a corrupting influence. Romans chapter 16, verse 17. We are to avoid them, such individuals. Evil companions are also warned against. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 33. Do not be deceived. Evil companionships corrupt good morals. This, of course, again, doesn't mean we live as hermits. We understand, like the Lord, we have to engage and teach. But at the same time, there is wisdom here and there is warning here. You make as your, you know, closest companions worldly people, and what's going to happen? It will rub off on you. So be careful, be cautious, God says. We must be committed to holiness. So these are just a few things, but things that are certainly key in regard to our Christian living. We need to be committed to growth. That's got to happen. God expects it of us. It's required of us. If we're going to win others to the Lord, we've got to grow. We've got to be committed to service. That's what our lives are all about. Look at Jesus, what He did. He served humanity, and He's the King of Kings. Let's do that every day. Let's do it tomorrow. Let's do it every day. Serve others. Let's be committed to worship in spirit and in truth, making sure when we are here, our hearts are engaged, that we are joyous in our worship to God, that we find it a privilege and a thing that we delight in. And let us make sure that we are dedicated to holy living, purity of life, walking in the footsteps of Jesus, because we long to see Him one day. If you're here and not a Christian, reflect then upon what we talked about this morning, really, conversion. You got to be changed. You got to turn your life over to the Lord. walking in the ways of holiness begins with starting on that path by entering through the narrow gate. It's a narrow gate in the sense that there are specific requirements that you must meet in order to begin that journey down the difficult way. And that involves what Jesus commanded, that we have to believe that He is the Son of God, that we have to repent or we will perish, as He also said, that we have to confess Him or He will not confess us before the Father in heaven if we deny Him. And we must, of course, be baptized, as He said in Mark 16, verse 16. So what Jesus teaches is what we must follow to be a part of the family of God, added by Him to the church. But faithful living, what we've talked about tonight, committed living to the Lord is demonstrated by choices that we make. And if you need the prayers of your brothers and sisters in Christ, if you need to become more committed, if we can pray for you, we'd be happy to do that as we stand and sing.